This last year, I've had a great opportunity. I know I've been out a lot. I've had a great opportunity to kind of serve on both of our district and our national teams of the Evangelical Free Church. How many didn't know we're a part of the Evangelical Free Church of America? That's the name of the denomination that we're a part of. And I've been kind of serving on there on both of those teams as the church planning and multiplication director. And it's been a great opportunity to really be a part of the process of Tim, it's so good to see you and your family together. Good to see you guys. Yeah, it's great. It's been so great to be a part of that process and of seeing church planning go forward. A couple of people asked me, you're not going anywhere, are you? Let me just, my heart is here. You couldn't get rid of me if you wanted to, okay? So it's been a good opportunity to be a part of the process. It's a good part. It's been great to learn as well as to be able to take what we've learned and share with others. But my heart is knit into the family here at Integrity and the mission and vision that God has given to us. And so we haven't scratched the surface of where I believe God is bringing us as a church. And interestingly, where we're going as a church, we're really kind of tagging along with where we're going district-wise and nationally as a free church. So I'm really excited about being a part of the Evangelical Free Church. And let me tell you why. Number one, it's a denomination that's committed to gospel living and gospel preaching. Right, they recognize that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's the power of God unto salvation. Right, it's not any tricks up our sleeves or tools that we can polish. What changes lives is Jesus Christ when we embrace the God of the Scriptures. That's really, and so it's a denomination that is unapologetically, uncompromisingly committed to the gospel of Jesus. It's committed to reaching unchurched people. They recognize the call, the mandate of Jesus that he sent us to go into the world and make disciples. And I can tell you from the very top level of the denomination, every decision that has been is getting made is considered through the lens of how are we reaching people for Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We're a part of the Eastern District of the Evangelical Free Church, which encompasses from New York to Virginia. And that area of people represents 42 million people that we have been entrusted with to reaching with the gospel of Jesus. And so what we're doing at a district level, we're also looking to do here on Long Island, right? As God has us in our own sphere of impact and influence. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the denomination that is committed to raising up the next generation of leaders. They see the need to invest and pour into leaders so that we might be that much more effective. And it's committed to church planting. What an incredible opportunity that is before us. I don't know if you know, but if you're a part of Integrity, you're a part of a church plant. This is a church that planted back in 2006, and by God's grace, we plan on planting more churches as God provides. And as a free church, we are committed to church planting. And there's a desperate need for church planting. You think, how many more churches do we really need? It's very interesting. Church planting has replaced the evangelistic crusades from yesteryear, right? Where you used to have, you know, God bless Billy Graham and others that would have the multitudes that come in. God used them to bring the gospel, and many people came to Christ. The way God is really using the church today, with the same gospel, by the way, it's the only thing that changes lives, is filtering the gospel through the local church and raising up churches all over the place. And so we realize that the greatest way for evangelism to take place, people coming into faith in Jesus, is through the tool of church planting. Can I tell you that we're in a desperate need for more churches in the United States. When you consider the amount of churches that are rapidly closing their doors all across our land, as well as our rising and raising population, the church needs to recognize its need to start some gospel-centered, vibrant churches. Here's a statistic worth considering. In 2010, we had 324,000 congregations in the United States. That's one church per 1,000 people. That's pretty lame if you think about it. One church per 1,000 people. 2010, just 8 years ago, there was 324,000 congregations. Now, to keep pace with that by 2050, which sounds like it's really far away, but it's only 32 years from now, and how many know 32 years goes very quickly? To keep pace with that, we would need 400,000 churches in the United States. That's including all the amounts of what, that's after all the ones that are closing their doors on a consistent basis. Here's what we learned. If you want to still provide one congregation per 1,000 people, which is what I said is pretty lame, but if we want to still be able to provide one person, one church per 1,000 people by 2050, we'll need to plant 1,900 churches per year for the next 32 years. That's a lot of churches. You know how many churches we're planting now? 300 per year. The church is greatly losing ground. And so there is a need for more church plants in America today. I thank God to see my buddy John Bonor, Pastor John Bonor in the back, and just give a wave. Just, Pastor John Bonor is gonna be planting a church here. We're working together in the Mastic area. And I'm just so excited that it's another gospel-centered church that's gonna make impact and we're gonna see lives change. There's a need for church plants on Long Island. That's why I'm excited about the Evangelical Free Church, because we're actively seeking to start new churches for the glory of God. And certainly we're not the only ones. Now, all this appeal about the Evangelical Free Church ties into my message this morning, because we're not the only ones and we're not the biggest ones. When we consider the Southern Baptist and the Assemblies of God and many other denominations that are actively planting churches, when we consider church planting networks like Acts 29 and ARC and other networks that are committed to planting churches, I get really encouraged and very excited to see that God is raising up men and women of God all throughout the United States that recognize that if we want to bring and make Jesus' name great in the United States, we must plant more churches. The church is bigger than integrity. Thank God for that. The church is bigger than the Evangelical Free Church of America. The church is bigger than the Southern Baptists. Not many things bigger than the Southern Baptists. The church is bigger than the Assembly of God and the Church of God and the Church of the Nazarene and is bigger than the Church of Christ. And the list goes on and on and on and on. There's so many wonderful denominations and associations that are stepping up to remedy the crisis of opportunity that we have here in the United States of America. And the good news is this, that as every one of those denominations, every one of the people that are part of those denominations, as well as non-denominational churches, as every one of them bring the and champion in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will use the church to bring the greatest need to humanity here in the United States, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as Paul said, it is the power of God unto salvation. So what denomination is the best anyway? So many labels. So many brands of Christianity in our culture today. One must wonder, so which one is the best anyway? Can I let you know a little secret? In the New Testament, there's no mention of the Evangelical Free Church of America. We don't see the Southern Baptist, the Reformed Baptist, the Conservative Baptist, the American Baptist, the National Baptist, or any other kind of Baptist in the New Testament. We don't see the Assembly of God. We don't see the Church of God. We don't even see the Church of Christ. We don't see the Lutherans. We don't see the Episcopalians. We don't see the Methodists in the New Testament. Interestingly, God doesn't refer to his people as Pentecostals. He doesn't refer to them as cessationists or third wavers. He doesn't call us Arminians or 3, 4, or 5-point Calvinists. The church isn't defined by whether they are pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. It is not determined by whether they are pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. These are labels, distinctions, and different areas of theology that godly men and godly women have disagreed about for centuries. And sadly, many relationships have been severed. Many churches have been split. And in many ways, the church has gotten off mission to what God has called it to do because it was so proud of the label it bore that we forgot the mission that we were called to move down the field. When I see the challenge that faces the church of Jesus today, I believe God will use every one of the people who identify within these labels, as well as all of the other labels that embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring to the world its greatest need, and that's the gospel. To see people, sorry, it's one of our greatest things we value here, to see people connect with God, to find their place in God's story, to see the power of the gospel shift a life from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. There's nothing like watching the gospel change the life of a person. And so God doesn't refer to us by some specific denomination or some distinctive label that we wear. God doesn't operate within those arenas. And yet God does refer to us in terms that I'd like to discuss with you this morning. There are titles that God uses when referring to us in the New Testament that are intended to emphasize great New Testament truth. They're not just labels that we are to wear on our belt or on a button somewhere, but they are labels that communicate tremendous New Testament biblical truth. In the Old Testament, more so than the New, but in the Old Testament, names really meant something, didn't they? Oftentimes, the name somebody bore represented the character of that person. And so we think about somebody like Jacob, who was a deceiver. We recognize that name identified his character. But after he encountered the angel of the Lord and wrestled with God all night, God not only changes his name from Jacob to Israel, but God changes his nature from deceiver to prince with God. And so we see that names mean something. And likewise, in the New Testament, when we consider the names that are applied to us in the church of Jesus, we need to recognize that that name has biblical truth to it that we're going to take a look at this morning. You see, all born-again believers belong to the same universal church. And can I tell you something? Born again is not a denomination. Born again is an experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And so it wasn't like Jesus was saying you need to join some kind of a church. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to every one of us is that you must be born again. You must experience the life-changing, transforming power of God's Holy Spirit in your life when the gospel is applied. And you must be born again. What does that mean? The scripture says we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how we start off, folks. You know what dead people do? Nothing. They stay dead. And the problem, because we're dead because of the sin of Adam and Eve being passed on down to each and every one of us, that is the condition that we're in. It's good to see you, Lynn. And so that's the sinful condition that we're in. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came so that we wouldn't remain dead, but he came and he died for our sins. He took the punishment for our sin on the cross. And as we turn to him in faith in Jesus and he exchanges life for our death, we are born again. An experience that takes place. And all the church of Jesus Christ must experience that, or they're not the church of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the true church of Jesus and the professing church. The possessing church and the professing church has everything to do with what they're holding on to get into heaven. If you're holding on to your works, if you're holding on to your sacraments, if you're holding on to your church, if you're holding on to your generosity, if you're looking to anything you can do to earn your salvation, it's not going to be good for you. It is insufficient. There is only one work, and it is his work that is sufficient. And we must drop all of our efforts and run to the cross. And it's there that we're born again. So what are these titles that are bestowed upon us that communicate biblical truth? We've seen every one of these. There's no news going to come to anybody, but so many times we see certain words and we don't consider what that means to us. We just consider them a salutation and move on to the next bit of content. But each one of these words are pregnant with meaning and expectation. First one I want to bring to your attention is that the church is referred to as believers. As believers, this describes their confession, the things they say they believe. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says, I love reading through the book of Acts and just seeing the birth of the church and just the incoming of this new covenant that was established and watching God do some amazing things. And it says in chapter 5 that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. You see, before Jesus, before the embracing of this, they weren't believers. At least they weren't believing in the truth of the gospel. But something happened. There was a shift in their thinking. There was a shift in their heart. And they've moved from unbelieving to believers. Believers in what? Believing in all that Jesus said. Believing in all that Jesus taught. And it wasn't just a mental assent, by the way. It was the kind of believing that gets carried out in actions. I always say that really the only truth you believe is the truth you obey. That whittles it down a little bit, doesn't it? And see, we're called to put in motion that which we believe. And the church in the New Testament, as well as for us here today, we are referred to as believers because we've embraced the truth of Jesus. Paul told Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. It starts with a mental assent, I believe. Somewhere between the mind and the heart, there's this connection of belief, but it's carried out in our actions. We're believers. How many are believers here this morning? Yeah, I believe. And because I believed, it's changed my life. I've crossed over the line, and I'm a believer in Jesus. Secondly, we're referred to as brethren, like that. It describes their community. Isn't it interesting if you look around? I mean, nothing more dear to us than family, isn't that right? Sometimes. And yet the scripture reminds us that you and I, we're family with one another. Like it or not, I'm your brother. And you're stuck with me. And I'm not going anywhere. And if you look to the right and the left of you, these are your brothers and your sisters. The family of God. And you see, we might not share the same DNA. We might not have the same blood pumping through our veins, but you know what makes us family is the blood of Jesus Christ that unites us with one another and makes us the family of God. That's why we must be in community with one another. We must love on one another. We must share in this treasure that God has given to us. I've never appreciated the body of Christ as much as I have this last year. As you have come alongside me in my grieving and our family's grieving at the passing of my dad, I was sharing with two other brothers yesterday, both of which their dads just passed away this year too, yesterday, Kimball and Ed Bonsignori. And I think of Kathy Cruz, who just lost her husband, and Paul, who just lost his dad. And there's been so much. And Barbara just lost her dad. And Roseanne just lost her dad. So much loss just this year. And the body of Christ has been a healing balm. It's been my family in the truest sense of the word. And we appreciate the benefits of family in the good times and the bad times. The scripture refers to us as brethren. And you know what? Like family, you get under each other's skin sometimes, don't you? I mean, you could choose your friends, but you can't choose your family sometimes, right? Well, you know what? You didn't choose this family either. Heard someone say that to live above with those we love will be grace and glory. But to live below with those we know is quite a different story. And you see, we're surrounded by imperfect people just like us, but we're the family of God. We're the brethren, washed and united by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so passionate about the church being in community with one another, because it's as we're in community that we're healing together and we're growing together and we're making impact together and we're seeing Jesus for all that he is to the degree that we can on this side of eternity through each other. We must be in connection with one another. We must be in community with one another. And when you're brethren, when you're family, you do for one another. You love on one another. Hey, you get under each other's skin, but you work it through and you move on and grow. John says it this way, 1 John chapter 3. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Can you just stop there for a moment? Do you see the distinction? I hate to say us and them, like we're not one, not that one is better than the other, but one is certainly better off positionally, right? And he says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. Interesting. How do we know we've passed from death to life? We love one another. We love the brothers. Whoever does not love, John says, abides, dwells in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Isn't that great? Greater love is no man than this, Jesus said, than a man laid down his life for his friends. John repeating the words of his master, saying, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for his friends, and we'd all resound with a firm amen. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the other part of the same verse, by the way. He's laid down his life for us, and so therefore that calls you and I to lay down our lives for one another. Why? Because we're family. We're brethren. What does that look like? If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? I mean, if you ever want to have your world rocked, read through 1 John and consider the way in which he calls us to love on one another. He says, don't say you love God and hate your brother. The truth isn't in you. It's not, you can't, not allowed to hate me. Not going anywhere. And I'm not allowed to hate you. I don't want to hate you. But my love for God is truly made manifest, is truly seen, is truly measured. Listen, you want to know how much you love God? Because how do you measure that really? Like a feeling? I love bagels too. I'm like where, how do we measure this, right? How do I measure my love for God? Here's how we measure our love for God. According to John, the way in which we measure our love for God is by the way we love one another. Brethren, family, we're the community of Christ. Notice that label identifies us with one another. We drop our individuality in the pool of family, and we're the brethren of Christ. Another word that we see used here is disciples. We're referred to, that's the label that Jesus gives us and Paul and all throughout the New Testament, that we are disciples. This defines their commitment to truth. I mean, it's interesting. Jesus wasn't the only rabbi in the day, by the way. Right? John the Baptist was a rabbi, but there's many other rabbis that were there. And oftentimes a rabbi, behind the rabbi, there was usually a crowd of people that would be following the rabbi, because if they liked that rabbi and they liked that rabbi's teaching, then people would begin to follow that rabbi. And the rabbi would sit down and begin to teach, and they were called that rabbi's disciples. They used to say that you know, they used to pray a blessing on one another. And they used to say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And what that meant was, may you be so close to your rabbi that the dust from his shoes or his sandals would be upon you. And Jesus was such a rabbi. And Jesus had people who followed him. And they would measure whether they wanted to follow this rabbi or not, oftentimes by what he said. And listen to what Jesus said. Luke 14, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not go to the marketing seminar on how to draw a large crowd. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Could you imagine? Could you put yourself there for a moment and think, what did he just say? Who does he want me to hate? My father and mother? Wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to honor our father and mother? What's going on here? Jesus is certainly not encouraging anybody to hate their father and mother or brother and sister or anybody else. But what Jesus is teaching his disciples, indeed teaching each and every one of us, is that a disciple of Jesus Christ has a love for him that really there is such a contrast between number one and number two. It's not that you can't have other loves. Jesus wants to be the first love. And what Jesus is saying is that the love for you, the love for me, in comparison to your love for your family, in comparison must be considered almost as hatred, because your love is so great for me. It's not a call to hate anybody. It's a call to love him supremely. And he's saying that kind of disciple, unless that person is willing to have that kind of love, one that's willing to take up his cross and follow him, they're not willing to do that, they're not willing to be my disciple. You say, I'll die for you, Lord. But why do we have such a hard time living for him? Right? I always hear people, I would die for him. Let's work on living for him first. and let's work out the whole dying for him later, right? Living for him. It's interesting. Jesus sets the stage for the kind of disciple that was worthy of following him. And then he's betrayed and he's put on a cross. He dies. He rises again. And right before he ascends into heaven, he says to his disciples who understood what it was to be a disciple at that point, now you go therefore and make more just like you. You go and make disciples of all nations. It has to do with our commitment. And I think for each and every one of us, when we read through the scriptures and we see that title that is bestowed upon you and upon me of being a disciple, we need to take a moment of pause and consider, am I committed to following him the way he calls me to? Number four, very interesting, if I would ask each and every one of you, like, how do you identify yourself? Most often people would say, well, I'm a Christian. But interestingly, that word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. But certainly is one that we refer to as Christians. This describes how we're impacted by the one we represent. How our lives are impacted by the one that we represent. Our conduct needs to be played out with the understanding that we represent Jesus Christ. I appreciated Seth saying to our team last night, he said, everybody just remember, guys, when you go down to Tennessee, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent your church. You represent your family. You represent your pastors. And let's make sure that we do the right thing, you know? And as Christians, we represent Jesus to the world around us, and that ought to impact our conduct. The conduct of the church was catching the attention of the early church and of the religious leaders. And it was in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that we see that this group of Jesus followers is referred to as Christians for the first time in Antioch. Up until that point, they were referred to as a whole bunch of other things. But it was in Antioch, because of their conduct, because of the way they lived their lives, they were referred to as Christians. It's interesting. I find something, I see a great tie-in from Peter as he talks about the way in which a Christian's conduct ought to be influenced by the one in whom they represent. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. I love this great text. Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Isn't that just refreshing? Like, don't be surprised. Why would you think that wouldn't happen? Right? Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Right? How many times have we said, like, I don't know how this happened. Why am I going through this? What did I do? Nobody ever goes through. No, yes, you do. We all go through this. Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Be thankful that you are suffering because of Jesus, because of your conduct being influenced by the one that you represent. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Now, that's not the first thing that crosses our minds, is it? You're like, don't want to grab a brick and just, you know, really? But it's like, no. When you're insulted for Christ, because of Christ, you're blessed. I don't feel blessed, but it says I'm blessed. Because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. He says, but this, he says, look, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Here's what Peter is saying here. If you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering for Christ and not because of your stupidity. Not because you deserve it. Don't, I love that. I love when people make bad decisions, right? When they don't take counsel and they move forward and they don't listen, and then they're involved in relationships that they know they shouldn't be involved in, and they just know that this is not going to be good for them, and then the thing crashes and they're like, what happened? I'm going through such a, God's really testing me. He's not testing you. You're experiencing the fruit of your stupidity. Thankfully, God doesn't keep us there. But and what he's saying here is, look, he's saying, make sure your conduct is consistent with the one in whom you represent. Don't be accused justly by others. And so this call of being a Christian has everything to do with our conduct. Christian literally means little Christ. And it's not, it wasn't meant in a derogatory kind of a way, but they knew that think about it. They watched these disciples, these followers of Jesus, and they studied their life and they saw the things that they did. And they're like, these guys remind me of Jesus. Wow. What a testimony. Interestingly, the I-A-N in Christian, the Ian in Christian, what it literally means, actually, it means to be of the party of. To be of the party of Christ. Ian Christ. Christ Ian. Christian. To be of the party of Christ. That's a topic of conversation that we can have this morning. How many times are we take such pride in that label of being a part of this party or that party, the Republicans, the Democrats, the Independents, and whatever, the Socialists, and all these other, and it's like, you know what, we need to remember something, that as Christians, we're a part of the party of Jesus Christ, and every other political idea needs to be filtered through the scriptures. And not your political association. And let me just tell you this as well. At no point, whether you love or hate what's going on, at no point do you have permission to hate anybody, to speak evil about anybody. Our citizenship, how many are thankful to be Americans? I thank God I'm an American. I am so thankful and privileged to be part of this country. But I want to tell you something. My citizenship first is in heaven. And my citizenship in heaven needs to inform my citizenship as an American. I'm a Christian. I'm of the party of Christ. Then lastly, we'll end it there. We are referred to as saints. I love that. This idea of saints, it describes their position or their standing before God. Such a powerful word, this idea of being a saint. For those of you like me that came from a Roman Catholic tradition, you recognize that word saint was really only reserved for a very select group of people that were very holy and very good and very influential. And if they got to a certain point, then we revered them as a saint. That's a great idea, but here's the problem with that is it's not biblical. From a biblical sense, a person doesn't become a saint because of their works. A person becomes a saint because of his work. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, I am a saint of God, and so are you. The Greek word there is hagios. It means holy or holy one, sacred. Do you ever think about yourself as a saint? That's pretty wild. I heard a pastor say to his congregation, he was preaching on this, and he said to him, just look at your neighbor and introduce yourself as a saint and then give him your name. I'm Saint Laura. I'm Saint Tony. I'm Saint Joe. I'm Saint, and he's watching them all do this, and he sees this one guy in the corner, and he's just kind of all embarrassed and just kind of staying aside. And so he went over and he said, I'm sorry, is there a problem? What's your name? And he said, it's Bernard. Saint Bernard, right? You're a saint of God. I always wonder who the last one to laugh is going to be. Just it's like 3, 2, 1. There, got it. Cool. You're a saint. It speaks of your position before God. Think about this. At no other time will you be any more perfect in the eyes of God than you are right now. Because God's, your position before God and God's view of you is directly connected to your identification with the Son of God. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, positionally, you're perfect. And nothing grieves my heart more than to see saints of God not realizing who they are in Jesus Christ. They drop the ball here or there and they figured, oh, God doesn't like me. God hates me. I'm useless. And it's like, no, man, you just made a mistake. Pick yourself up. Brush yourself off. You're a saint of Almighty God. Positionally, He has done everything necessary. You're a saint of God. That is not just a title or a salutation that we ought to go through and move on to the rest of the text. But let's pause and consider the implications of what that means. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes and says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation of hagios, a nation of saints is what you are. A people for His own possession. We've done nothing to earn this. It is what He has done. A holy nation, a people for that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And then here it is, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you understand what Jesus did? I know you understand it here. But may we embrace the fact that we have crossed over from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope, from death to life, from being the enemies of God to being the children of God, from being not a people to now being the people of God. May we live that out in every area of our lives. There's other references that we're referred to as the church of God. We're referred to as the sons of God, the friends of God. Jesus said, hey, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. They're referred to as the way primarily for the first beginning part of the church, as God's people. You see, these are the titles that really matter. Not Evangelical Free Church, not Baptist, not Pentecostal, not cessation, none of those views or positions, those labels that we've seen divide the church for centuries, those ought not to be the ones that we gather and celebrate around. But these titles, these that communicate biblical truth, because each of these titles ought to inform the way that we see God, the way we see ourselves, and the way we see the world around us. Let me just say, there's nothing wrong with denominations. Nothing wrong with labels. How many were thankful the last time you went to the medicine cabinet that the bottle had a label on it? Right? Don't want to be taking a diuretic for a headache. Right? And so, I mean, like, it's just, you know, I don't know where that came from, but yeah, it's never happened. Labels are good sometimes. You kind of know what you're getting, right? I mean, it's important. So labels in and of themselves aren't bad, but the problem with labels is when we are quick to put them on other people and draw conclusions about their value and their significance before God, or put them on ourselves and think that we are better than somebody else, then labels have crossed the line into an area of danger. Listen, it's not the label you wear, but the Christ that you bear that matters. It's not the label you wear, but the Christ that you bear that matters. God names us by using titles that communicate biblical truth that is true for all believers that put their trust in Jesus Christ. All denominations that point people to saving faith through Jesus Christ alone. And that is something that the church needs to unify around and not divide around. I'm tired of division. I'm tired of the church not being able to reach its full potential because we disagree on non-essential issues. I think what we need to start doing is start celebrating the areas that are essential to the faith and start gathering with one another so this mighty army called the church can start impacting the world around us and being on mission the way God has called us to do. May that be true of every one of us. May it start with us. May we live out our calling and define ourselves not by earthly labels, but by heavenly ones. And may we reach this world with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've been entrusted with the gospel. We have been recipients of that good news that has transformed our lives, and we've been entrusted to take it out. May we do that with faithfulness. May we not get caught up in identifying ourselves in things that are not what you call us. May we move out as the people of God, a faceless army marching to the audience of one so that we might see the redemption of our communities in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray.